Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. If you have not checked out our weekly alpha sessions, if that makes sense for your schedule, it's been great because it seems to be growing every week. Like more people are showing up every week, and which is a cool problem to have, right? So if you haven't been there yet, please, if you can, please make it out. We've really enjoyed it so much. Okay, so I'm excited for this morning's sermon. If you want to open up in the Red Pew Bibles, we're going to be looking at page 1193 over to 1194 on the back end of Hebrews chapter 12. As you guys are flipping there, the portion of our sermon today, of our text inside of the book of Hebrews, it ends with referring to God as a consuming fire, okay? So behind me is a picture of the back kind of corner room, dining room-ish in our home, and we have this massive wood stove, all right? This thing's like 40 years old. It probably weighs like 800 pounds. It is incredibly inefficient. You know, the new ones take like a log of wood and it burns for 8 hours. This guy just eats wood like a beast, all right? But it takes a while to get hot, you know? Like yesterday, I found it was what a wonderful day we had yesterday in Delaware. It was crazy. So we burned it all day, most of the day. And you know, it takes a while to get hot. You know, you start with a little fire and you keep adding wood and you keep adding wood. But you know, once this beast gets fired up and we have that really thick just bed of red coals on the bottom of the stove, what we find is indeed a consuming fire. Like I have some really huge pieces of wood that are awkward shaped, you know, from an old maple we had to cut down some time ago. And at that point, like anything I put in there just burns up. Right? It is a consuming fire. And over time, not just that room gets heated up, but our whole home. I mean, it was like 80 degrees on our house. I think it stayed that way a lot of the night. So as we look at God as a consuming fire, like I want to just talk about this idea of fire, right? The stove, you know, if you get closer to it, obviously you get warmer and warmer by it. The consuming fire of God can come upon us in two ways. Number one, his fire can consume you and burn away all of the dross in your life and transform you to be more and more like his son, Jesus. The second way his fire can consume us is when he returns and you are still living and rebelling against him with no faith in him. His fires will consume you in judgment. And we see that in the Bible in both Old and New Testaments. But the good news is, as long as he has not returned, his fire can consume you today, can overtake you by way of purification, of cleansing, of empowerment. You know, Jesus, when John the Baptist introduced him, he says, you know, he's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I take that to be one and the same, because that early Pentecost morning when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, fire also appeared. For Jesus, it was a dove. It was one of peace that came upon him because he was a man without sin, right? But for us who carry this sinful nature, there's a lot of burning that needs to take place when the Holy Spirit first comes upon us and continually throughout our whole life. So this morning, we're going to talk about just this whole idea of following Jesus and the work that he's going to do. Later chapters in some of the books in the New Testament, they're kind of like trampolines or something, like they just bounce around everywhere, and different kind of like moral, you know, conversations about different ways of life in terms of what it means to follow Jesus. And so we'll see a little bit of that in the back end of Hebrews chapter 12, but we're going to end with approaching God today. And we'll have a bit of an invitation for us on the back end of our service. So he begins talking about this life. This God is a consuming fire, and us following Jesus, he's given some, you know, ethical, moral kind of direction. And the first thing he talks about here, the author in verse 14, is peace. Okay? Verse 14, he says this in chapter 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. So this command comes from Jesus himself. There's a lot of challenges to verses like this. We have Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 12, 8, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, Jesus loved others, we know this, but it wasn't a cheap love. You know, this peace he talked about, this love that he gave, it wasn't cheap because we saw him literally give his life, even praying for the people that were nailing the nails into his hands, saying, Lord, can you please just give them forgiveness and their innocence? They have no idea what they are doing. He wasn't barking out in anger against them. He was praying for them. You just wonder what those Roman soldiers would have been thinking, hearing this man pray for them as they're nailing him to the cross. Now, peace is something that we have to strive at. If you pay attention, it says, make every effort to live in peace, because it doesn't come effortlessly. Peace is hard to work for. It needs work. There are many times in our life, even there are going to be times in this church community, times in your family life, times in our national life as a nation, where peace does not appear to be the natural first option in a situation. Oftentimes, the rub of peace comes in many ways. Okay, like the resistance, you know, when you don't want to make peace, you know, there's this natural impulse to indeed make the opposite, you know. One of the rubs is, you know, you think you know better, right? And someone in your life, they're making a poor decision, but you know better, and so you want to make sure that your way comes out on top, and you're willing to do that with whatever it takes. Maybe sometimes, you know, someone is thinking or acting or planning differently than you, and there's some tension wrapped up there. There can be feelings of self-defense in our life, this natural impulse of self-interest before the interests of those around us, letting stress or anxiety get really the best of you, and allowing that lack of peace that is inside of you, inside of your own heart, to then be filtered out to those around you, as if, you know, when you let that unleash, it'll solve the tension in your own heart if it just kind of comes out of you. There's also a false peace. A false peace is when you speak peace to others, but your heart is very far from it. Psalm 28 speaks about this. Psalm 28 verse 3, it says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Peace can be faked relationally in our life. You can live with just a long suffering of tension-filled relationships in your life, but when you're around that person, you're just like, hi, everything is fine. But you still carry this like bitterness, you know, and it can last year after year. Now, as Christians, we are called to make peace, to be people of peace. Jesus said, when you become peacemakers, you are called children of God, sons and daughters of God. Part of being honest about real conflict is in the pursuit of peace. Cheap peace is ignoring conflict and pretending like you can make peace by just smiling it away. I heard a story recently of someone who was on a beach late night walking, and there was a massive bonfire there some time before, and they were there afterwards. The bonfire had been covered up with a thick layer of sand on top, so the bright red hot coals were not visible. This person was walking, did not know the bonfire was there before, stepped on that sand, his foot went through the sand, and the red coals just brought third-degree burns on this individual's foot. I think when we try to fake peace in our life, it's kind of like we throw sand over those coals, you know? We throw sand over the coals, but just a little bit of pressure, the heat surfaces, the heat rises because the fire's not really put out. It's just covered with a little layer of sand. You know, I have dreams and visions of a church that can truly be a church of peace, a church known for its peace within our own church culture, within the city of Wilmington. Guys, this is an election year. I don't think this year is going to be marked by the word peace in our nation, right? We know this. And I'll tell you one thing that will stunt out, not just our church, any church, and keep it from really being what I believe Jesus wants us to be as the church, is if we let that lack of peace in our nation that fills our culture seep its way into our own church family. As if those political divisions become things that bring division here. Now, we have the gift and the pleasure of being in an urban environment inside of a city that is filled with various ethnicities. It is a very extremely diverse area. Thus, and you've heard me say this before, our church must pray and actively pursue to be a church that reaches all of the blessed neighbors that are around us, and to be a church that begins to reflect the cultural and ethnic makeup of the city that is around us. But there's a big hurdle to this. I want to be honest with this, okay? Just bluntly honest. White Americans who follow Jesus overwhelmingly vote Republican. Look it up, Google it, it's there. Black Americans who follow Jesus overwhelmingly vote Democrat. Look it up. The stat is there. Hispanic, Latino ethnicities are kind of somewhere in the middle. Now, for some, you think, well, real Christians can't vote Democrat. No way. For others, you think, well, real Christians can never vote Republican or vote for Trump. No way. If those mindsets are brought here into this church family, is there going to be peace here? Is there going to be a future here of us reaching our neighbors for Jesus? We're going to be finding that we'll be fighting just as much as everybody else is around. Name one place where people who vote on both sides of the fence can be together in peace in our nation. Can that be the church? Can that be here? Can that be us within Wilmington? Now, I could keep preaching on that, but this summer, that's kind of like all they're going to be preaching about. So just, I'll put a little pin in that. More to come this summer, okay? But that's the peace part of this sermon. Second part of verse 14 says, and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Set apart life looks different. The word holy is what it means. It was really referring to sacred, you know, objects or vessels or things inside of the temple that were, you know, dedicated, like a jar in my house would be not the same as the jar in the temple used for holy purposes, right? That's what the word holy means. Something is set apart. Something is unique. Even in that, you know, today, like this idea of like setting apart, you know, I was trying to think like, what is an example of something set apart, you know? And my thought was like, maybe like the halls of Congress. That's kind of a sacred national place. But now we see even, you know, congressmen and women wearing like white t-shirts and hoodies and stuff in Congress. Like we're losing any sense of sacredness of anything, of any high importance of like spaces, you know, in our country. And we have to realize that this life we have in Jesus, it's a life set apart. It's a life that is unique. It is God's very life being poured into us, that his life in heaven begins surfacing and showing up in our own lives today that will, on this earth, look differently than the life that surrounds us in our nation. It is trying to find the way of life as the Spirit of God leads us, as he fills us, as he dwells in us. You see, this holiness is what this word is, right? Holiness is not just making right, good, moral decisions, okay? I did the right thing yesterday. I did the right thing today. Great. It's much bigger than that. Certainly might include that to some degree. But holiness is a call to find the very life that God has for you. It is a way of existing before God, empowered by His Spirit. Just recently, my wife and kids were watching. We have a little bird feeder outside of our window, and they were just looking at the different birds at the feeder, and a pigeon was there, and they're like, "Oh, look, a pigeon." And then a hawk comes and just like grabs this pigeon, just like boom, 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 just like ripping it to shreds. Now, of course, the females in my house were like, "Ugh," and my boys are like, "Whoa," you know. But if you watch these hawks fly, they're birds of prey, right? If you watch them fly, when they're up high in the sky and they're kind of circling, their arms are just open. They're just like coasting. You don't really rarely see them kind of flap their wings, and there's a reason why. These birds of prey, they like to catch what is called thermals. Thermals are moving streaks of warm air that rise from the earth. It kind of creates a bit of a current up in the sky. And these hawks like to get up in those currents and just kind of let it blow them around as they're kind of scanning the ground for their next pigeon to rip in front of a family of little kids. But they're soaring, right? They're mildly flapping their wings, but they're being carried along by the moving air. When I think of a life of holiness in Christ, yes, it is an intentional life. We have to always have it before us. But I do believe that we can grow as followers of Jesus to the point, right? That not that perfection, nothing like that, but that just like those hawks soar in the thermal, I think the Spirit of God can carry us along in life, that we are literally just soaring on His wings, that we're being carried through life on Him. And this is the image that New Testament speaks of, and this is what we're called to live, is being literally just carried along in life by the Spirit. That is a life of holiness. It's hard work, yes, but He wants to lift us to His currents and carry us along. Are you open to that, friends? We're going to have a lot to say about that here as well in a minute. Are you open to that? Are you hungry for that? Verse 15, as it continues on, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, if you pay attention carefully, when you read the Bible, you want to pay attention to each word and little phrases in each sentence, and you want to look at verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one misses." This is plural, no one, right? So He's speaking to a community of followers of Jesus, not just one person. He's speaking to a group, a community. He's saying, look around you, the author's saying, be aware of who is around you, and see to it that nobody misses the grace of God and allows bitter roots to grow up and cause trouble and defile many. He has, in his imagination, the author does, a part of the book of Deuteronomy. It's way back in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, and it's kind of in his imagination as he's writing this, and so let's look at that. Deuteronomy 29, I'll be on the screen behind this. Let me read through this. This is kind of writing to the nation of Israel as they were rescued from Egypt. They're entering the promised land, but there's this 40-year gap of wilderness wanderings. And Deuteronomy is kind of a summary of a lot of God's, the law of Moses, summarizing that history and a lot of other things. So Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 19 reads like this. "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and of gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." There's a warning buried in here. that says just because you, you know, attend Christian things, you attend a church service, that you even do so for a long time, there can be this religious impulse that says, well, God, like, I've done this stuff for you. I know there's some stubborn areas in my heart. I know that I've given in to a lot of other things in my life that I'm almost treating as little gods that I'm looking for hope and salvation from. Like, I know those, my heartstrings can be attached to those things. But, you know, but like, I am in church. Like, I'm here. So I'm sure I'm fine, right? And this is here. That's what that person was saying. I shall be safe. I'm in God's place. I'm in his family here. Even though I know there's stubbornness in my heart. And there's a communal kind of warning here, okay, that you need to realize. If that's you this morning and there's stubbornness in your heart, that doesn't just affect you. It brings an effect to all of us here. It affects the church family if that's one of you here this morning. We need each other to be sharpening one another, to be growing together. And if there's that stubbornness in your heart, it's going to be that bitter root. And when bitter roots grow, it produces bitter fruit, bitter plants that then is spread out into a church community. And the warning says it's time, like there's availability now to just squash that and to look at the grace of God and say, his grace is available for me to cleanse me and to purify me and to empower me to walk in the newness of life. Because the reality is, you know, we can be good actors. Jesus is not calling us to be good actors, to do, you know, smile in the right Jesus ways and learn the right Christianese language to impress Christian friends. Like, that's, you know, kind of the warnings here. And it's the call that he gives is transformation, the consuming fire. He wants to consume you. He wants to transform you, forever transform you. If you're acting this morning, if you're just learning those best lines to say, but your heart is far from God, the call is today, enter into the life of transformation of his Spirit. And he goes on to some more kind of, you know, warnings here, some more conversations about this holiness of life living before him. He says in verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So maybe you know these stories in the Old Testament, maybe you're kind of new to the faith and these stories are a little bit unfamiliar to you, so you're going to get my paraphrase. You can read this story in Genesis 25 if you would like, but here's my paraphrase of the story. So imagining that you're receiving an inheritance from your parents, but one day your brother comes in and you were in the middle of cooking a meal. And, you know, he's there and he's exhausted, just wiped out from a long day of work, and you're cooking the food. And he says, hey, I'm hungry. Can I have some soup? And you say, no. And he says, please. And you say, no. And he says, okay, like, I'm literally starving to death. Like, I'm going to die. Give me food. And you respond by saying, okay, fine. Just give me all the rights of any inheritance that will be split among, like, just give me all of that. Your entire inheritance portion from your from our parents, give me that. They don't give you soup. And your brother says, well, I'm going to die if I don't eat. I mean, I'm literally starving to death, so sure. Shakes hand, gets his little bowl of soup, and he leaves. You say, like, that sounds like a comic book story, right? But that's in the Bible. It happened. And that's Esau, this man, like, driven by impulse, not to mind you, Jacob, who was, you know, kind of deceitful to squeeze out things by, you know, give me your inheritance, I'll give you soup. That's a little crazy on Jacob's story. We'll get to Jacob here in a minute. But Esau was that brother. And he, if you read his story, he's like he's the wild man. You know, he is a man driven by his passions, by his impulses, by his emotions. Hardworking man, probably this big, tough, manly man, but he is just extremely impulsive. He later goes on to marry two Hittite women who did not share his faith nor come from their clan, and a lot of the story had the aura of sexual immorality going about it. This man Esau, he is just, he gave up the blessings of his father and the inheritance for a cheap little bowl of soup. Now again, Jacob was no model citizen in this story. You can read, you know, there's a lot that he can be blamed for here. Because even later on, as Isaac, their father, was about to die and he had lost his eyesight and he was very advanced in years, Jacob even pretended to be like Esau to steal even whatever was left of the blessing that Esau had. Jacob wormed his way into taking that as well. So after all of that, we can just assume Jacob and Esau, they weren't good friends. They didn't get along very well, okay? We can blame Jacob for that, right? They were not on very good terms, but that's not how the story ends. There's an interesting episode in Jacob's life that brings a lot of contrast to Esau's that's worth mentioning. Many years pass by, well over a decade, and they're about to meet again. They haven't seen each other in a long time. This time they had families. They've both gathered like a lot of possessions and materials and money, and you know, this is an ancient time where clans could actually, like, you know, almost like have wars and be like a little mini, you know, almost like little mini nations or something, you know, these clans. And so Esau's big clan was over here, Jacob's big clan was over here, and Esau wanted to see him, meet up. Now if you were Jacob, you might think, this might not go well for me. But something happened. Before their meetup, this mystery dude shows up and starts like wrestling Jacob out of nowhere. Okay, just pops up, he's wrestling Jacob. But as the story goes on, you can read about this as well in the book of Genesis. He in Genesis 32, he learns, Jacob figures out like there's something more going on. Like this guy isn't just some random guy looking to rob me or something. Like this man is sent from God and there's something in this for me. This becomes something incredibly transformative forever in the life of Jacob. Now, unlike Esau, who just gave away his blessing for a cup of soup, when Jacob discovers that this was perhaps even the angel of the Lord himself, he was driven to like keep fighting and keep wrestling. This is what happens in Genesis 32, 26 through 30. Then he said, "Let me go." This is a man he was wrestling. The man said, "Let me go. The day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He wants a blessing. Okay? Now, as good Americans, you might think, well, Jacob is asking him for like money or something. Like, what is he asking him for? You know? It's a different kind of blessing, all right, than you may, you know, imagine in our current cultural context. Because see the blessing that comes to him. See what it is, okay? "I will not let you go until you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" Now, in Jacob's story, somebody asked him what his name was before. And it was Isaac, his father. And when he said, "What is your name?" This is when Jacob was pretending to be Esau. He replied to his father, "My name is Esau." He lied. This is round two of the question. "What is your name, Jacob?" What would he say? He proceeds, "Jacob," verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was delivered." Esau was not a man who strove with God. He rejected the blessing of his father for a cup of soup. But Jacob, however, in all of his lying and cheating and stealing in his life, finally wrestled with God, finally was confronted with his own self, and he sought the blessing, and the blessing was a new name, a new future, saying, "You're no longer that cheat and that liar and that person who was stealing. Like, you are Israel. I have a future for you. Jacob, take my new name and walk away from who you were." That was the blessing, friends. He was transformed and his identity was changed. And that's the question I want to bring up for you. Like, how hungry are you for that kind of transformation in your life? Like, is there like a zeal or a passion when you hear that story? Like, do you wish to have that Jacob moment yourself? Like, when is the last time that you went to God and said, Lord, I want you to bless me, but not some blessing like we may think of in modern times, but saying, Lord, I want the blessing to be a transformed life. Give me a new name. Pull me away from all the filth and garbage that I know that I so long like it's cling to, and just give me a future in you that is new, that is fresh and filled with your spirit. Lord, let your consuming fire fall on me and pull me out of my own filth. When is the last time you have prayed such a prayer before? Is that in you this morning? Esau lived a cheap life of cheap thrills and passions, and he missed the very blessings of God in his life. There's a hard word that I want to just skip parts of the Bible because we can't do that. It says that Esau sought repentance, but he didn't find it. And you say, well, that's weird, right? What does that mean? There's a few times, okay, in the scriptures that people were instructed not to pray for people. You probably haven't heard a sermon on those verses because it's really hard to understand. It's difficult. But they're in the Bible. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. New Testament, 1 John 5, 16 through 19. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus also spoke of a blasphemy that can be committed that will not be forgiven. What do we do with these verses? A man like Esau, seeking repentance but not finding it. In all these situations, okay, it describes a journey of seeing God's work in your life and the journey of your heart continually hardening to it. Israel had centuries of prophets saying, stop rebelling, stop rebelling. They wrote down their words, and they were given time after generation for centuries, and eventually their heart was so hard where God said, it's just done. There's no, they're not going to turn. Don't even pray for them. There's a sovereignty of God that's involved here that you and I don't have. John the Apostle writes about a sin that leads to death. We shouldn't pray for that. This is describing it that leads to death, right? The process that gets us there. So what do we do with this? Number one, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for people. I suppose in very unique situations, perhaps you could be communicated, you know, from God to say this person's too, I don't know. What I do know, though, is there's a warning for you and I. This is when you look at sin in your life, you have to understand that every single time you give in to those things, you are letting your heart get hard. If you do it once, year after year, decades go by, you could find yourself just resisting and just rejecting God altogether. It's a process, a gradual one. So the warning is, you can jump off that path like now, today. So do it. Like, it's available to you. Forgiveness and power to get off of that journey that's available for you today. That's the warning for us this morning in this room. Follow in the footsteps of our father Jacob and be hungry for God's blessing and direction and filling and transformation. And allow him to do that work through his spirit as we turn from our sin, cast our faith and trust on Jesus for eternal life. And I want to close today with a call for us today. A kind of a unique closing today. There's been lots of, you know, things we've seen so far this morning. just about living lives of peace, of sexual purity, of holiness, of passionately seeking God and his blessing and direction in your life, allowing him, inviting him, opening your heart up to him that he may transform you through his Spirit. As we say no to our heart's passions and yes to God's will in Christ, the author ends this chapter with kind of comparison of two events, okay? The first event looks back to Moses and the early Israelites when they first met God at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Here's from imagery from Exodus 19. It's what the author says in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Read the story in Exodus 19. This is after they were brought out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're about to receive the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words from God, and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and it's a dramatic scene. It's a fearful scene. There's a cloud. There's thunder. There's boom. The voice of God just bellows out of this mountain. There's a time of awe and a time of fear. That was followed by in the wilderness for many years as God had pursued them. Wherever you are in life right now, you cannot be afraid to approach God. He's going to use where we are at today here in a moment, but I'm just going to say, like, we're not going to that mountain today, right now. We're not going to that dark mountain full of fear of God. Those days are gone. Those days have been fulfilled in Christ, and that he absorbed all of that wrath of God on our behalf, so we no longer have to go to the mountain where God is in fear of him, because Christ has absorbed it. Once we are in Christ, we can go to God without fear and in all confidence that he is going to embrace us, because he is at Mount Zion, God's place. Verse 22, this is our eternal inheritance. I'm about to read to you. This is our eternal inheritance, but also is our now inheritance. Okay, this is what we're going to get in that day when I'm about to read, when we are with Jesus forever, but is also accessible today. We can experience this today, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Come is present, like now. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn where you're sitting in right now, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. What is it like to hear angels by the thousands upon thousands, innumerable, singing in joyful assembly to God? What is that like? It's kind of like a little bit of a glimpse we get here when we're singing together as God's assembly in a joyful gathering as we worship God. The saints are gathered in heaven before God, and they're also gathered here in this room as we come together. Our names, if you are in Christ this morning, written in the book of life. We have come to God, the spirits of those who are made perfect, who will be made perfect and are being made right now, and to Jesus. He's the only one who has opened this door up for us. He's our mediator whose blood is still speaking the grace of forgiveness even today. Friends, that is our future inheritance. But I want to invite you this morning to that inheritance now. We'll get to that place, but in a way, Emmanuel Church can be a glimpse of that place today. The church is not a place of fear. It's not a place where it's full of fear. It is a place full of Jesus. And he speaks now. All this talk this morning of the way of following Jesus, of seeking this blessing and direction in your, his blessing, direction, and filling in your life. I want to end this morning with this call. Are you willing to open yourself up? I don't know what's happening in your life right now. I don't know if you're just a bit crusty this morning, if there's just like a dryness or just a thousand question marks of I don't know where I'm at in my life right now. I know I need Jesus, and I'm confused about a lot of things. Like, I don't know where you are this morning, but you know, church is not a place where we just come to do something and like leave. Like, I believe the Bible, I really do. Our church, we have a conviction that what this Bible says is true. And so verse 25, the next verse, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. What's the implication here? He's speaking, like right now. Like, we just read that this city is of God, the living God. He's here. He's accessible this morning. I opened up the service this morning saying, like, why are you here? Right? Like, what are you here for? Are you here to have an encounter with him this morning? I want to call the worship team up if I can right now. Continuing on in verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will not shake only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 24. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with acceptability, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. As we spoke of, there's two consuming fires of God. For those who were questioning, if this morning, if you're not baptized, you're kind of on the fence of this whole Jesus thing, Christianity thing, the reality is a consuming fire of judgment when he returns. The scriptures testify to this. But now there's a gracious opportunity to receive his consuming fire in the ways of purification. In the ways of Jesus saying, you know, he came to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He wants to burn away your anger and judgmental spirit and make you a person of peace, just like his son. He wants to burn away ungodliness, sexual immorality, racial prejudice, or idolatry of a monoethnic preference of worship in your church experience, and set you apart so that you can be the saint in the glimpse of the church of heaven as it is here on earth today. He wants to pour his blessing out into your life if you're willing to submit to the fires of obedience, love, and faith in his ways. He wants to burn away the cheap passions and selfishness in your life and open you up to the freedom of self-forgetfulness, living a life of love in Christ. I've asked the worship team today to close with two songs, and I just want to have a time today, an extended time of worship on the back end, okay? As we said, we can approach the living God today, okay?